Well, if you're a visitor, you may have gathered, if you've looked at the sermon card, that we've been working through the letter to the Romans since the beginning of November. And when we got to Romans 12, we paralleled working through 13 to 16 in the evenings and slowly through chapter 12 in the mornings. We're now coming into land with the final sermon on this next Sunday. So this morning, we're looking at simply one small verse in Romans 12 and verse 15. And if you'd like to turn to it, it's on page 152 of the New Testament section of the Church Bibles. Page 152, New Testament sections, Romans 12 and verse 15. Now again, before we begin to look at this particular verse, we've got to again put our minds back, as I've asked each time I preached on Romans 12 in this series, to the first two verses, because the whole of the chapter, and indeed the whole of the rest of the epistle, springs from that challenge to surrender our bodies to the living God. And we've been looking at the way in which that has worked out in worship, in service, in action, in blessing the persecuted, in transformed minds. But this particular verse reminds us that when you present this body, your body, to the living God, it includes your emotions. Now, there are some Christians who seem to be sanctified in everything but their emotions. They are gloriously sound. They cannot be faulted on the sort of evangelical baseline. But bit by bit, as you look at them, they seem to be completely and utterly orthodox, but completely cold. And there is something tragically wrong when someone who is part of the body of Christ is not touched in his emotions. And I think there's a very great danger in those who are hard with the truth and hard in their hearts. Jesus himself, to whom we belong and whom we serve, wasn't he, the very mark of sharing emotions. We see him rejoicing with the 70 when they come back from their mission, correcting their joy to some extent, but nonetheless rejoicing. You see him weeping with Martha and Mary, and weeping his heart out over the Jerusalem that rejects the gospel. We see his deep sympathy and understanding, his delight in the children playing in the marketplace and his using of them as an illustration, his readiness to trek off and go to a wedding in Cana, his intense feeling for the distraught Peter after Peter's denial, and his deep, sensitive understanding against all the coldness of those standing around the wall for the woman with the alabaster box. Christ himself was so utterly approachable even by children. And I trust it's one of the deep desires of our own hearts that alongside our stand firmly upon the truth of the gospel of the Word of God, we also may be being transformed in our souls and bodies, and including our emotions, as the Holy Spirit floods our hearts more and more with the love of the Lord Jesus. I believe that not mere emotionalism, but emotions developed by the Holy Spirit, is part of becoming a full human being. Now, I want to suggest to you this morning that there are four things that we can undergird this text with: rejoicing with those who rejoice, weeping with those who weep. Four things by which we undergird it. The first is awareness. An awareness of what it means at this level of sensitivity and emotion to be in the body of Christ. Let's just go on a moment. We'll come back to Romans itself, but go on to 1 Corinthians 12 that we read earlier this morning as the second reading. It's on page 164 of the New Testament. And just to remind ourselves of the parallel passage there about belonging to the body of Christ, and particularly the verse, 1 Corinthians 12, verse 26, if one member suffers, all suffer together. If one member is honored, all rejoice together. Now, we understand, as Paul is putting this across in 1 Corinthians 12, what it means to be in the physical body. When I have a migraine, the whole of my body knows it. And for days after, it feels as though the Second World War has been fought inside one's body. The whole of the body is affected by it. When one cuts one's finger, when one has an operation, when one has some sort of disease, we know this, that the whole of the body is affected with the sensitivity to what has gone wrong. Just as the whole body is affected when we're excited and the adrenaline flows, and everything about us is affected by this. But how do you relate that? Let's press the point. We can see the picture in 1 Corinthians 12. Paul spells it out well enough. But how do we really work that out within the body of Christ? We have no particular physical connection. If I cut my finger, you don't feel the pain, and vice versa. So how do we work out the meaning of the sensitivity of the body? And I believe that we understand it in New Testament terms by the fact, as 1 Corinthians 12 tells us in verse 13, that we've been baptized into the body of Christ by the Holy Spirit, and the common ground between us is the Holy Spirit bringing us into the body of Christ. So that though we have no physical joining together, all of us who belong to Christ are joined by the Holy Spirit within the body of Christ. Now this is not just theory, not an idea in the Bible, but reality. At least I hope the Holy Spirit is real to you in a very true way. So that there is bonding us, the same Spirit. And what the New Testament is teaching us is that as we grow in the awareness of this, it is just like the nervous system of our body. It teaches us to have that sensitivity towards one another and to sense what other people are feeling. Now, once given the awareness, it's an awareness that we need to develop and help to grow. Verse 13 of 1 Corinthians 12 speaks about our drinking together of the same Spirit. And the more we're in tune with the Lord, the more we shall be in tune with our fellow believers. But let me suggest some of the ways in which this sensitivity needs to develop, this awareness. Now, there's an awareness that grows in the marriage bond between husband and wife. A sensitivity that doesn't really need to be expressed all the time in words. That sensitivity that grows by knowing each other very well, being very close to one another. So that, doesn't mind my saying, I didn't ask her, I usually ask her if I'm going to quit, but when my wife put a particular dress on this morning and asked me whether I liked it, I said yes, but she knew that I didn't fully mean it 100%. So she has another, I think, delightful dress on today. Now there's a sensitivity when two people live together, a sensitivity that something is wrong, that you can feel and understand. Again, without words. This is true, isn't it, in close friendships as well. You know when to speak, when to be quiet, when reassurance is needed. Now that is true in the close bond of marriage. It's also to be true in the close bond of the fellowship. We need to have that awareness of one another that gives us a sensitivity to the other person's mood and the way they respond to your question. You know whether it really is genuine or not. And some people are immensely insensitive. I remember many years ago, I may have quoted this before, when I was with a brother who was feeling particularly down about starting a particular academic course, and he dragged his feet along to this particular place and feeling very down, and some blessed brother leapt across the room and grabbed him by the hand and said, "Have you lost the joy, brother?" Well, he had, but it it wasn't the way to do it, and just made him feel the more depressed. It was a moment for being quiet rather than leaping across rooms at that particular moment. And so the sensitivity and closeness and fellowship is a sensitivity which we share within the worldwide body. You get this with Paul's deep sensitivity towards the Corinthian church. His feeling, if only he could be there, he would sort this matter out. His sensitivity to the young Timothy, trying to encourage him in his faith and ministry. the sensitivity between people like Epaphroditus and the church in which you've come, and you feel the sort of vibes, as they say these days, running through the New Testament epistles with Paul's great sense and awareness towards the churches in which he'd shared. And we have the privilege here, and particularly in London, with so many different nationalities and people sharing with us in this church family, for sensing the real feeling of people in Uganda, weeping with them, as so many of us as Christians do within the body of Christ at this time. Or some of our brethren in Ethiopia, I was sharing communion with two people the other day, whose family has been almost obliterated in Ethiopia. And it was just natural at the end of the communion, we just wept together and shared their grief. We've been sharing with our brother here from Tanzania, with his brothers imprisoned without trial, going through awful things in Tanzania. We sensed something of the feeling in Thailand from our missionaries, or the separation that our missionaries feel when their children are across in this country. And all this is part of the awareness that the Holy Spirit gives us within the body. And that awareness has to grow. It grows when you meet people, when you understand people, when you see them face to face. It doesn't grow for me very fast by reading it. It grows mostly when I meet somebody. So that in our theological college we had a scheme of prayer partnership, where you put yourself on this, and each day, each week, the list moved, and you found yourself praying that week with a different person. And then eventually, of course, you found you were praying with someone you didn't like. And when you met them, and when you talked with them, you realized just something of the burdens that they were carrying in their life. And understanding was opened up, and love and fellowship. So we find this together. Our understanding is increased, just as when we had that brother James with us the other week in our prayer gathering, who was going back to Kenya to bring his family, to see his family coming out of Uganda, and to come back to this country to study in Aberdeen. Now, we've had a cable from James that his family has not got out of Uganda, and we don't know what has happened to his family. But because we've met James, we have, all of us who were at the prayer gathering that evening, a deep sensitivity, don't we, towards him. So this is the awareness that is basic to this text. Then there is, within Romans, we'll go back to Romans now, Romans 12 and verse 15, the necessary base of selflessness. This is what connects verse 14 and verse 15. Bless those who persecute you, rejoice with those who rejoice. Now, it's very much easier to share people's grief, isn't it? To feel it and to forget ourselves. Even then, I think, if we're honest with one another, selfishness can still play its part. It holds us back sometimes because we don't want to get involved. We think if I get involved with this person in their grief, it's going to cost me time and trouble. This person needs sympathy, but I've got exams, I've got a lunch to go to, I've got a game of squash to play, I've got work to do, so I'll hold back from being involved. But more often than not, I think most of us find it easier to share with people in grief. But sharing with people in rejoicing is a very different story, isn't it? Let's be honest with one another. To rejoice with those who rejoice really does require selflessness and lack of envy. As one person has put it many years ago, it requires a very noble soul to rejoice with those who rejoice. And naturally, very often, jealousy arises. Our youngest, Andrew, worked away at his music exam for a music scholarship for about 6 months until, well, I won't tell you what it did to the family, but he worked away, composing, learning other instruments, working away. Eventually, when the scholarship came, he won it. Not, I think, because he was particularly brilliant at any one part, but because he'd done so much. Then he found something for the first time in his life, the bitter reaction from other boys who'd gone in for the same scholarship, who wouldn't talk to him, who despised, and so on. It's not easy to take that when you're 13 years of age. And what he saw was what is true to life. It isn't easy to rejoice with other people, even as Christians. It isn't easy to rejoice over someone's engagement or marriage when you're single and long to be married yourself. It's a mark of amazing grace, I think, that so many people within this church family find the ability by Christ to rejoice with others in this. It's not easy to rejoice over someone's brilliant academic success. They've got a 1-1 or something, and the whole thing has eluded you. God didn't give you a mathematical brain. Or someone's achievement in sport or business, or even in Christian work. We can sometimes resent the success of some other Christian community or some other individual Christian. And rather like Saul of old can sometimes feel when they sung, "Saul has slain his thousands and David has slain his 10,000s, that you want to pick up your javelin and impale the chap to the wall. Rejoicing with those who rejoice requires selflessness. But it requires it also because sharing with other people sorrow or joy means that at times we'll have to do that when we feel utterly the opposite. I think the sharpest thing for me was way back in our very first curacy in Nottingham, when our first child was to be born after our 3 years of marriage, and Rachel was going to be born by cesarean section that afternoon. And I was out visiting, and I was about to go and take a funeral. And I came back in just to the house to ring up and find out what had happened. There were two insurance salesmen on the doorstep to greet me, but they weren't very welcome. But I rang the hospital in my frantic haste, having got rid of the insurance salesman, and they simply said, "You have a beautiful baby daughter." And I went leaping down the road, and then there for the next hour and a half, took a funeral, went to the crematorium, sat in that car trying to share people's grief before I could burst back into my own joy. Now, this is true in the ministry, but it's true for all of us within this church. You can go out of church rejoicing and being full of the joy, and you meet someone over coffee who is really desperately down. And suddenly, you've got to click. You've got to click from what you feel, exuberant joy, to share their grief. Now, it isn't easy for me, and I'm sure it isn't easy for any of us to do that. It's only as the Holy Spirit gives us the ability that we can do that and long to share in the life of Jesus. The third undergirding mark is identification. The Stoics used to say that the essential mark of a good life was impassive detachment. But for the Christian, it is passioned attachment. Identification is something in some spheres of life that is quite easy. If you were watching Virginia Wade earlier this week, identification was a very real thing. That is, if you come from Britain. apologies to any Dutch friends here. And so you felt that, no doubt, with the crowd if you were watching it. I didn't see it. But the intense identification with every sort of move, with every sort of feeling of every ball that hits the net and falls back and so on. And yesterday in the final at Wimbledon, the commentator, which I did see quite a bit of it, the commentator kept saying, "I wonder what Borg feels like now, you know, and I wonder what's inside Connors, you know, what's happening inside Connors now." Well, neither Borg nor Connors told us, but but nonetheless, the commentator was identifying in with the feelings of those people in the midst of that tremendous tussle on the center court. Now, that's easy to do. It's easy to get excited over, well, it's for some people to get excited over Wimbledon. It's amazing that some people get excited over cricket, but they do that as well. And it's easy to be deeply moved in such great disasters as the Abervan disaster or the Tenerife plane crash or something like that. When we find ourselves, without any effort whatsoever, thrown into the feeling, the intense identification with those who've been caught up in the joy or in the suffering of that thing. But most of the time, it doesn't happen like that. And if we're going to take this text of the Word of God seriously, much of the time we have to stop and ask ourselves, when we meet people in suffering or joy, what would I feel like? How do I therefore understand? And we asked the question the commentator asked of Borg and Connors yesterday. What is that person really feeling in their exuberance and thrill, in their frustration, in their desolation, in their shock? And this identification pushes us, therefore, not to see people as a classified need. This person is a sort of depression case. This person is that sort of thing. But to see them as people. It's very, I think, very important that we do this in the Grunwick dispute, when that policeman was so badly wounded and lying in a pool of blood on the ground. People in the crowd were shouting out, "Kill him!" And when you do that, or when you're caught up in killing young soldiers of 18 years of age in Northern Ireland, you don't have any identification with people as people. Now, in the fellowship of Jesus Christ, we must break through to identify with one another as people. And not only within the bond of the fellowship, but in the wider spheres of life. In so many sections of life now, people are manipulated, moved around, climbed on, used by other people. And the Christian must, in office and school and where we live, we must see that our role in Jesus Christ is to identify with people at this sort of level of sharing joys and sharing griefs. It could be the most transforming witness in your place of work, not just saying the text and giving out the ABC of the gospel, but really identifying with people. I'm sure that many, many people are like that, where you live and where you work. It's something which marks out a doctor or a nurse or a surgeon in their treatment of a patient, when they see this person as a person and not just as a case, where there is real love and real sympathy and real understanding. I'm sure that very often in some areas of medical care, you're told not to get emotionally involved. I think for a Christian that's nonsense. I believe that you need to sense at least the love and the understanding and the feeling of what this person is going through. And so many of you in the medical profession do that marvelously because of the grace of Christ flowing through you. So identification is the third mark, an awareness, a selflessness, and identification, and finally, the fellowship, the corporate sense, the fellowship of rejoicing and weeping together. Now, we spoke about an individual identification just now at Wimbledon, but probably in our football crazy land, identification with a team is something which is an illustration we understand more fully. You may have seen the film taken of Liverpool at the time of the European Cup. I think that's what it was. And the intense loyalty of Liverpool, so that there wasn't anything moving in any of the streets. No bicycle, no dog even seemed to be allowed out at that particular time. The streets were utterly deserted. And everybody was looking at their television sets. And it showed the supporters' club, if you saw the film. And in the supporters' club, when they eventually won, various people did the predictable, raising their mugs and shouting and so on. But there was one man the camera picked up without his knowing it, who was just simply sitting in his chair, his head bowed down, and the tears just streaming down his face. It was just too much, his identification with Liverpool, and on that occasion, with their win. And he just cried his eyes out. Now, it's that identification I want to plead for in the Christian corporate community of the church. We had this illustrated in Ezra 3 in the first lesson this morning. After the builders had laid the foundation of the temple of the Lord, many of the older people wept because they could remember the old building. And now, after the exile, they were coming back and they were just overcome. Their emotions flowed over and other people shouted for joy. And they couldn't tell whether what was winning, really, the crying or the rejoicing. But deeply, people were involved together. That's what I'm trying to get across now. Together. As a corporate body of God's people, they were involved in this moment together. And rejoicing and weeping needs to have that sense within the Christian church. And I long for it more and more, as you know, within all souls. We have, many of us, this deep corporate sense of what God has done for us in the rebuilding of this place. Take yourself back to the beginning of July last year. The Waldegrave Hall hadn't been sold. We were still wondering whether we were going to hit a £200,000 deficit on that building project. We didn't know the answer. The time was getting very short. And we were in this project together. And all of us have been through that, had this deep, overwhelming corporate sense of rejoicing and indeed weeping over what God had done for us. And I believe this is why the prayer gathering of this church is so utterly important as the central focus where we sense and feel as a church. This isn't to put aside what goes on in the fellowship groups where there needs to be deep identification and sharing, nor in the personal sensitivity and care that we've been talking about this morning. But in addition to that, there needs to be the sense of us as the people of God. We're delighted to have very many visitors and people joining with us Sunday after Sunday. But in the end, as visitors will know, this church is going to be carried by the corporate, committed community of people who have learnt to weep with the church as well as rejoice with it, who are committed to the hilt in its ups and its downs, in its problems and its joys, who don't bounce off somewhere when we meet some difficulties. That as we see the challenge over staff and finance and evangelism and people and the clubhouse and world scene and the nation and the heresies around us and all these other things that seem to be milling around us all the time here in the centre of London, that together as a corporate community we bring these to the Lord and come with our joys to him and praises to him and our agonized hearts for his grace and blessing and answers to prayer. So I suggest to you that there are four undergirding marks to this text. The awareness of what it means to be part of the body of Christ, with all the sensitivity this needs to develop amongst us. The selflessness that enables us to pull away from our own feelings and to share with that of others. The identifying that comes right alongside people. And the corporate fellowship of being together in the Lord and for his grace and for his kingdom. Just accidentally, those letters spell Asaph, but they weren't meant to do so. And Asaph, our international fellowship, perhaps is one place again where this needs to be supremely expressed. So finally, back to the actual text itself, which we've been looking at the undergirding of. Rejoice with those who rejoice, weep with those who weep. The Greek construction here is not an imperative command. It isn't, as it were, saying to you, come on, shake out of it, rejoice, brother. Or shake out of it, weep, brother. But the construction of the verse in the Greek here is the sense of a continuing way of life, an established way of life, something that becomes part and parcel of our whole personality and life for Jesus Christ. That as we deepen in the Spirit and grow more like Christ, so we may deepen in sympathy and sensitivity, in selfless joy, and in selfless sharing of grief. That, like Jesus Christ, who is our Saviour and Lord, our emotions may be moulded to be like his, and we may truly, from the heart and by his Spirit, rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep.